Welcome, everyone. We celebrate now the eighth octave of Holy Pentecost. In our tradition, you have noticed that we do not have what is called in the West ordinary time. We move from the Feast of Pentecost and count from there. And some of the Byzantine tradition will continue to count all the way from Pentecost each Sunday as an octave of Pentecost until the beginning of the Great Fast. Others will also, to keep track of these things a little bit more easily and to highlight the importance of the Feast of the Cross in September, will then from the Feast of the Cross begin counting how many days from the time of the cross until we begin the Great Fast as well. Today, you noticed that during the Great Doxology, we had a small procession with the Holy Cross. This is an ancient tradition from Constantinople. For whatever reason, at this time of the year in Constantinople, due to the weather, or I've never been there at this time of year, but this was a time when people often became sick, colds and probably flu viruses and things like that. And so it became common at this time in the year to walk through the city with the Holy Cross, blessing each of the houses and sprinkling holy water on each of the houses and all of the people to help prevent them through the grace of God to prevent them from falling ill. We have this tradition. If someday we have a proper church in a neighborhood somewhere, we would do the procession outside of the church, as you recall in Los Gatos when we were there, blessing each of the houses with the cross and the gospel as we went along. It's quite interesting. We've had a cold go through the church in the last week or two, plaguing all of us. Many of us have fallen ill. The Prokopchiks last week, thank God they're better now. And now the Akkads have gotten plagued. Probably all from us, Rich, I don't know where it came from, it started, but it kind of made its circle. Through the grace of God and His Holy Cross, we will be healed. This is also the beginning of the Dormition Fast. Today is the last day of feasting from Pentecost until tomorrow when we take a break from our feasting of Pentecost to remember the Dormition of the Holy Theotokos, the falling asleep of the Holy Theotokos. Falling asleep is a Jewish euphemism from the early church to have died, to have passed. The feast was borrowed from the East into the West around the 8th century. And originally was called this, as they borrowed it from the Greeks, continued in the Latin translation, they call it the Dormition, Dormitio of the Theotokos. It eventually, later on, as it became more focused on the aspect of the Bodleian translation or assumption in the West, and with the Bishop of Rome making certain proclamations, that became the kind of focal point from a popular standpoint, so that the feast has now, from a popular standpoint, been called something else, the Assumption. Either way, it's a commemoration in the East and the West of this ancient tradition that the Most Holy Theotokos, at the end of her life, wanting to follow in her son's footsteps in every way. Also, as her son had died, she also died. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, and 3 days later, she was raised and bodily taken up as he had ascended. This is the ancient tradition of the Dormition of the Theotokos. Those who suggest that she did not die, which is contrary to the tradition to say such things, There are some Western theologians that recently come up with ideas. But she did not die because she was without sin. And since sin is the punishment, death is the punishment of sin, she could not have the punishment of sin since she was sinless, and therefore she could not die. But first of all, death is not a punishment for sin, it's the result of sin. And she willed to follow in the footsteps of her son, who was all sinless and who also died. Dying for our sin, of course. For our sake, so that we may all be raised from death. The largest church in Jerusalem, in my recollection, the largest church in Jerusalem, aside from the great Anastasis, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's called in the West, the Anastasis, the Church of the Resurrection, where Jesus was crucified and raised, the building built over that place by St. Helena the Great. That, of course, is the largest church in Jerusalem, is the great church, the mother church of Christianity. Next to that in size in Jerusalem, second to that in size, is the church, the Western church, called the Church of the Dormition, the Church of the Dormition, still retaining that ancient name. It's a Roman Catholic church in Jerusalem called the Church of the Dormition of the Theotokos. And if you ever have the chance to go to Jerusalem, I highly recommend visiting it. It is one of the most holy sites of the early Christians. It is built over the house where Mary lived when she was in Jerusalem and the place where she reposed. The early Christians made that a place of pilgrimage, a place where they would ask for the intercessions of the Theotokos, etc. Eventually, the early Christians built a church over the spot through the godless Muslim raids of the city and wars, earthquakes. It was eventually in shambles and then was rebuilt, I think, during the time of the Crusaders came in and built it, rebuilt it, much bigger. And the one that is there today is a more recent addition, I think, from the 18th century or something. A beautiful big church of the Western style, and still commemorating the very location where she died in Jerusalem. Also, of course, they're countering with geographic and archaeological evidence, countering the recent idea that has been developed in the West, very recent, that Mary, not only did she not die, but that she was assumed from Ephesus. This is a recent idea from some visions of a particular monastic of the West that has other issues that we discussed all the time. But Mary was not bodily taken from the city of Ephesus. This was an idea that was concocted based upon this woman's understanding of that Mary had at some point been living with John. And since we know that John died in Ephesus, then Mary must have been assumed in Ephesus because she would have been with him. This is a completely different historical period. John did not go to Ephesus until long after the Dormition, Mother of God. And after Paul had already been to Rome and martyred. These are events separated by decades. But again, this is what happens when you break from the tradition. When you do not keep the tradition, then everything starts to fall apart. The understanding of the faith, the explanation of the faith, all begins to unravel because, as the ancient patristic saying in Latin, lex orandi est lex credendi, as we pray is as we believe. And so when we mess with our prayer life, most importantly, our liturgical prayer life, and our commemorations throughout the cycle throughout the year of the feast and all of that, when we start changing those things at the will of some bishop or the will of some popular devotion or something like that, we also, just as a result, change what we believe. The liturgy is, as has always been understood in the East and the West, and it says this very clearly in the Western Catechism, the liturgy is the primary vehicle of catechesis throughout the generations. It is the primary vehicle of catechesis. Catechesis is a Greek word meaning teaching. Sunday school, as helpful as it is, catechisms, the recent inventions since the time of Luther, as helpful as they can be, spiritual books and things like that by theologians and spiritual writers are all very helpful. But in the end, everything we do as a Christian from day to day should be in some way the fruit of our liturgical celebration in the church from Sunday to Sunday, from feast to feast. Not the other way around. Never the other way around. Tragically, of course, you know this has happened again, as I mentioned in the West, the recent changing of the feast of the octave of Pascha, the second most important Sunday in the year. The octave of Holy Pascha is now in the West known as Divine Mercy Sunday. Again, here is the Bishop of Rome modifying the liturgical schedule of the church, an ancient church, because of a popular devotion from a particular monastic in Poland? Absolutely ludicrous. And so it's no surprise, of course, that you see the silly things going on today, recently in Canada. I don't need to go into those details. I'm sure you've all seen the horrific pictures. We maintain the tradition. The tradition. St. Paul said very clearly in many places, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, I applaud you, Corinthians. This is one of the few times he could say such to the Corinthians. I applaud you, Corinthians, for you maintain the traditions as I handed them on to you. Traditions could he be speaking of? Well, as you read the chapter, he describes their Eucharistic celebrations and the married women being properly veiled. And there, he's talking about the traditions he's referring to, and the only ones that really matter in the end is the liturgical traditions. Because if you don't baptize, celebrate the Eucharist, maintain public decorum, as St. Paul handed on to the Corinthians when he founded that church, then within one generation, that church is going to look very different, and its theology will be very different. He says also in his second letter to the Thessalonians, this is the second epistle Paul ever wrote, he said, maintain the traditions as I handed them on to you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle, by letter. Now, this is not some just random saying where he throws that out in a list of things they got to do. That is the heart of a section in 2 Thessalonians in which he explains that the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, the Christians there, have been called by Christ so that they may attain his glorious resurrection when he returns. They have been called and sanctified by the Holy Spirit so that they may, subjunctive there, attain the resurrection when he returns. This is good news, of course. And then he says, and so therefore, based upon that you were called for something that is yet to come, in between those two moments in time, maintain the traditions. And so, we maintain these ancient traditions in the church. From the early days of Constantinople, processing with the cross, throughout the city, blessing the houses. We maintain the tradition of the fast of the Dormition. This is an ancient fast, one of the four great fasts in the year of the apostolic churches, the Dormition fast, the great fast, the great Lent, the Nativity fast, Advent, as it's called in the West, and the what's called the Apostles' fast, or the post-Pentecost fast. We've talked about these other ones, but today, of course, we are, like I said, on the cusp of the beginning of the fast of the remission. This was also, as I mentioned to you before, a fast in the West. All four great fasts were kept in the West with the exact same rubrics that we do. Tragically, somewhere about a century ago, these things all began to unravel, including the fasts and the rubrics of the fasts. But we continue to maintain them because we were called by the Holy Spirit. We're called by Christ to be members of the body of Christ so that we may attain his glorious resurrection at the end. We were baptized in him. We received the laying on of hands at Holy Chrismation and received his life-giving body and blood. So that, as he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in me, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the good news. This is the gospel. How do I know that? Because that's what we sing in the liturgy. That's what we pray. We sing on the Feast of Feasts, Holy Pascha. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs bestowing life. This is the good news, and that's the liturgical proclamation of it. And that good news is proclaimed throughout the entire year, throughout every feast, throughout every fast, as we wait for his glorious return and our own bodily resurrection. And this is why the celebration of the remission of the Mother of God is so important. She was able to walk in her son's footsteps in every way. And so that at the end of her life, having passed, surrounded by the holy apostles, at the moment of her death, taking her last breath, she was then carried to the tomb, just as Jesus was carried to the tomb. She was entombed in the family tomb in the Kidron Valley, just outside of Jerusalem. This is the tradition of the Jews from the Old Testament, the apostolic Christians of Jerusalem, and even modern Judaism, that is the location of the beginning of the resurrection, because that's where Christ will appear when he first returns. There she was entombed. There were many tombs in that area. Today, the Jews have covered a whole area of tombs, hoping to be the first ones to rise from the dead. And there, in this heart of this whole huge cemetery, Jewish cemetery, is the church of her entombment. The Greek Orthodox maintain that shrine. Again, I recommend highly, if you ever have a chance, to go to Jerusalem to make a pilgrimage. As we always do whenever we take pilgrims, we always, on one of the days, begin at the Latin Church of the Dormition, singing hymns as we walk through Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, through the Valley of Gehenna, and then up the Kidron Valley, taking the very path that the apostles would have taken when they carried her. And we enter into the church that is built over the cave where she was buried. And there we continue to celebrate and sing about her glorious falling asleep, her passing, and her glorious assumption or translation, whatever English word you like. Why do we celebrate that? Because it's a sign of the incredible mercy of God and the truth of the gospel. When his mother had passed, he raised her from the dead. And so in that, we can have hope that as he promised, we who are his risen flesh and blood, if we so pass before his return, we have confidence that he will raise us as he raised his body. This is why the feast days, the liturgical cycle, everything we do is essential. We don't really have in the East that distinction that is today often made with the printing press. Tradition with a capital T, you'll hear people say, and tradition with a lowercase t. Where do you draw the line? It is the, if you want to use that language, the lesser traditions that maintain and protect, like a hedge, the more important traditions. If we don't celebrate the feast of the Dormition, if we do not prepare for that feast with the proper two-week fast of apostolic times, then eventually our understanding of the Dormition will change, and therefore our understanding of the faith will change. This is all related. You can't take one piece out and move it over here and one piece over here and then, oh, this is a new nice idea. Let's stick it right there and move the things aside. You wreak havoc not only with the liturgy, but tragically, even more tragically, than with people's understanding of the faith. Therefore, St. Paul says, maintain the traditions that they were handed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle. May we do so by the power of the all Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised would guide his church and his faithful ones until he returns. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to age of ages. Amen.